Australian Bible Church, August 19, 2012. A Presbyterian church following the Bible without qualification. That's the message. And the Lord Jesus Christ without compromise. That's the Saviour. By faith. This morning, our title, Beginnings. The Bible has a great deal to say about beginnings. God without beginnings. As a result, other things are able to begin without falsifying logic entirely. One of the things that begins, the universe, another the earth, another mankind, another opportunities of eternal life, another sin, another salvation, another destitution because of evil dynamics, another the return of the Lord, and another eventually the removal of this heaven and earth, and a new one, like a new house, later in life. 10 lessons this morning from the Lord's life as found in the Gospel, centering on the thought of beginnings. When you read in John of Jesus doing the preliminary work of purging the commercial secularization of the temple in John 2:15 to 22, he doesn't seem to have a lot of disciples around him. Let me put this differently. When you read that Jesus came in with whips to turn out the commercial dealers on temple property, he seemed very much alone, very much a single agent. It seemed a relatively lonely work that he did in some of the beginnings. For not only the universe and creation, but the salvation has a beginning. In Christ, a beginning on earth. Well, to be sure, Peter and Andrew had shown some interest before that, and Nathaniel, but the fateful events of Luke 5 and the end of Mark 1 leave a gap before the normal harmony of the gospel goes on. There are events in the early part of John which were before some of the other, just as in Luke, there are events leading to the coming of Christ and his initial emplacement in the Virgin's womb. There are events in Luke specific to the coming of the Creator of the earth. The events in John specific to the beginning of the salvation gospel ministry of the Creator on earth. And then there are movements more in obvious consort. And even at that, in Matthew, you'll get the Sermon on the Mount, which is spread out magnificently. And later from Luke, the Sermon on the Plain. And we've looked at the vast differences in these two things, the Sermon on the Mount. So discreetly elegant, so eloquently magnificent, filled with principles, the Sermon on the Plain, so blunt, so challenging, dealing with more people as from Tyre and Sidon. So it had a beginning. There are many aspects. Some were lonely. Some were challenging. Afterwards, there was a modicum of interest. Well, they had to go and do that whip work to turn aside the people from making of his house a house of commercial intrusion. We get lessons from these things. The first lesson is this. If you seem to be alone in your cause, in the course of your work for Christ, in your manner of testimony, in your placement in location, don't fear if you look stark, like a silhouette on a hill at sunset. If you are alone, do not fear. Elijah didn't have a lot of company against 400 eminently ecclesiastical gentlemen who just happened to be false prophets. We do not read of a phalanx of support for John the Baptist, for that matter. In every case, bathe everything in prayer. You look at Mark chapter 1. Verse 13. And he went there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and angels ministered to him. bathed in prayer, dealing with potential torments with a vigor and a vehemence and a relentless and remorseless strength. So they were dealt with, subdued, humiliated, dismissed. The path, as Ephesians 19, of the resurrection is given to Christians, it must be used. So that's the first lesson. Don't appear if you fear, do not fear if you appear alone. The second, bathe everything in prayer. And make yourself, while you do it, a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. That's not some super saintly work, that's your reasonable service. When it comes to God, giving your all is just the beginning. That's the minimum. You say, that's preposterous. That's not Christianity. This is some weird sect. Weird sects may reject it, but this is the word of God. Unless you forsake all that you have, it doesn't say you'll be substandard. Oh, no. And it doesn't even say you won't be my disciples. It does say unless you forsake all that you have, you cannot. This is an impossibility, like the square root of minus one. You cannot be a disciple unless you forsake all that you have. That, I repeat, is the minimum. You might say, well, it can't be any more. It can't be any less. And if that isn't reached, you've reached nothing. Before then, the official call of Luke and Mark to the disciples, at which so famously they immediately left their nets and followed him, a lot had occurred. Mark 1, 14 to 15 gives the indication of that interval. And it includes, of course, the whips to which we already refer, the whipping in the temple. And it refers to enormous healings at the end of Luke 4, a vast mass of people healed. And it refers, of course, to John the Baptist signalizing Christ, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John the Baptist was a feast. He was eminent. If there had been publicity machine, they couldn't have done better. People came from all over the place to John. Here was a prophet in the wilderness. Was he the Christ? They asked. No, he said. I'm not worthy to unlatch the sandal strap of the one who is among you. He pointed him out, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Those were immensely important pointers. The whipping scene was another. The healing of immense numbers of people at the end of Luke 4, we see it recorded, is yet another. These were major events done more or less in a lonely fashion, making enormous impact, as was Luke 4, when the Galileans tried an Nazareans tried an assassination. This gives us our third lesson. As with Egypt, at the Exodus, so with Christ at the potential exit from this world at Nazareth. They sought to stone him. Why? This day it is fulfilled in your hearing, he said of a messianic prophecy. They sought to stone him. How dare he say it? You would think that reasonable people would say, well, he's claiming to be, what is it, a Messiah? Yes, that's right. Well, that's in the Bible, isn't it? Yes, of course it is. Oh, yes, I remember quite a lot of things about the Messiah. Well, I mean, if he's claiming, we better check it out, haven't we? Now, let's see, now he's doing all these miracles. Yes, and he's quoting the scriptures about what he's doing. And yes, John the Baptist is pointing him out. We better check this out. You would think that reasonable people would check it out. I remember one lady in one church who was on some committee speaking to me and saying that something I said was not what something was said by other people, to other people, about something that had happened in an assembly. Well, maybe they're asleep, maybe they're absent. But there is no evidence. I offered to go get on the phone for New Zealand to show the evidence. Oh, no. People want to believe very often what appeals to their wickedness, their sin, their desires, their self-fulfillments, or the fulfillments of some vision, dream, or idea of their own. The evidence! How could they possibly, after all this enormous work he'd done right at the beginning, have failed simply in the face of such monumental, magnificent, unique testimony right at the first? How could they proceed towards stoning him? Reminds me of some of the Mohammedan works. You, John Smith, you said something which could be interpreted to mean that perhaps you dishonor Muhammad, you had better die. Why? What about the evidence? Where is the evidence that someone who plundered caravans and made it possible to get to heaven by fighting in a war and has absolutely no prophetic preliminary has had Israel for over half a century sitting in the midst of many millions of disturbed Muslims and remaining there, as God said would happen? Why not look at the evidence? That's the beginning of wisdom. And the fear of the Lord that makes you do it is back of it. So the third lesson is, trust God to make the preliminaries for what he wants to happen. John the Baptist was one of these. The power to heal. Oh, the immense popularity. People crushing in upon him. I mean, imagine if he were here. Your Uncle Jack and your Auntie Sally and your grandmother. Oh, and your daughter too. Thousands of people would be there in moments. The impact would be amazing. John the Baptist was interested in other things. But when he pointed out this Christ likewise, why not think? Why not rejoice? So this brings our fourth lesson. Be bold. Christ passed through them and wasn't murdered. He didn't spend his time going to psychiatrists, if there had been any, to see if possibly there was some way he could improve his self-belief, his self-image. If you got it, you got it. You don't need an image. Images of people of a photographic mind. If you're interested in reality, you don't need an image. You need the power, the position, and the reality. And get on with it. Don't fear death. Christ was very close to it before his work was done. Before it was anywhere near done. Right at the beginning. Let me read to you two scriptures. One is Psalm 37. And you may care to look it up because these are magnificently important scriptures for practical living. Psalm 37, verse 5. Commit your way to the Lord. Roll it on to the Lord. Take time. Be holy. Prayer. Don't be superficial. Don't have a facade. Be functional. Commit takes time, doesn't it? You're committing a whole lot of loads onto a lorry, onto a truck, takes time, doesn't it? Committing takes time. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him. Trust or bust. The world has chosen bust. We hope that you'll be looking with trust because that's where the dynamic is delivered. Trust also in him and he shall bring it to pass. And look at verse 4. Delight yourself. Don't just trust. This is a love affair. Trust in the Lord and do good, but delight yourself. Oh, I think this is just marvelous. I always love... Yes, you hear this sort of talk. Do you always love the Lord? Do you think this is just magnificent? Do you think this is irresistibly delicious? If not, why not? If you've been saved from hell, isn't that delicious? If you've been given the knowledge of God, isn't that delicious? If you've been made a child of God, a child of the light, isn't that delicious? If your prayers are able to be answered with amplitude by the august presence of Almighty God, isn't that delicious? What could be more so? Delight yourself also in the Lord, with sincerity, with reality, and there will be results. He shall give you the desires of your heart. So be bold and be faithful and do not fear death. We've been looking at preliminaries. Now let's look at some of the performance, which was allied to these preliminaries and as Christ went on. As we've been seeing right in the midst of the early period, he did considerable wonders. You notice the difference between the whipping episode of John 2 when he purged the temple as his father's house and other exhibits of the same thing as in Mark 11 and Matthew 21. The whips are significant in John 2, but a verbal whipping is significant in other testimony. It is written that this should be a house of prayer for all nations. Notice that. For all nations. From Isaiah 56. International. It is too small a thing that you should be there for the elect of Israel. You should be a light to the Gentiles. Right back. It was a funnel that Israel was to be. A funnel bringing glorious things to other nations and the people of the world. Do you know one of the main reasons I tend to hate Israel? It is because the funnel has the aroma of the truth. This is only a funnel, but it's a funnel for the truth. So they hate the funnel as well as the truth, as they slip into endless, vicious, utterly, abominably evil assaults on Israel by tens of millions in potential amongst the Islamic peoples, with many vigorously pugnacious armed banditries coming from specifically jihadist groups to destroy a people who should not exist, whose existence will not even be looked at. It must be subdued or removed. Genocide? Oh, no, 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 no. Why not? Once again, don't think about reason. Just think about desire. Think how nice the world would be without the testimony of a democratic people called Israel come back according to the scriptures, with a future that God has specified right down in Ezekiel 36, 37, right in Micah 7, right in Deuteronomy 32 for what is to come. The funnel has a use. It's only a funnel. Let's be clear about that. But it has a very sacred use, and that is a multiple use. So there are differences in the two works of Christ to clean out the funnel. You've made it, he said to them, as he dealt with them, a den of thieves. That was in the second cleansing. A cleansing, as we noted, with a verbal impact that was extremely heavy. You have made this which should be a house of prayer to all nations into a den of thieves. Christ wasn't afraid to deal with revolt, counterattack, assault. On what authority are you doing this? When you are challenged as to what authority you have to say and do what you say, feeling perhaps lonely, you have to be prepared to meet head on, directly, the core of the power brought up to the power of those who would destroy your testimony. So Christ came right out with a central theme just when he was challenged for doing such things. Destroy this temple. John 2:19. Destroy this temple. And in 3 days I will raise it up. How dare you come into the temple? Into the sacred sanctity of this glorious, holy, solemnized house. Solemnized house. The testimony goes in effect. It's a den of thieves. After all, they did sell the high priesthood for money. They want a sign, they want a signal. Destroy this temple. That is, as the disciples realized, the temple which was his body, which is the most sacred thing in the area. He was not a den of thieves. He was a lake of peace and joy and creativity and healing and health and salvation. Pour it out. Destroyed his temple in 3 days, I will raise it up, was his reply. Don't be afraid to speak up and to speak out. Speak in terms of the truth. Don't say, oh, they won't understand this. The Holy Spirit is able to make people wake up to things days, years, hours, or decades later. Don't be afraid to speak out. Many people have a background, and many who don't have a background will meet something which will eventually become a background. Don't be afraid to speak out in the most cardinal terms. Don't try to tone down the gospel, as the satanic work in New Zealand was doing when their professor denied the bodily resurrection. Christ is affirming the bodily resurrection. And notice that he says, in 3 days, I will raise it up. How can he raise it up if he's dead? Because it was just a piece of material which he used in incarnation to give an explanation, a demonstration, and a deal for victory through crucifixion. A testimony of power through resurrection. It's just a temple. It can be destroyed as their temple was destroyed some 40 years later. But in the meantime, destroy this temple. That's not so hard to do. But in 3 days, I will raise it up. It won't just be Lazarus. I will raise it up. That's the Trinity member. The Word of God speaking. It's just something he was using. It was like a car, except it was turned into a body through incarnation. I will raise it up. So speak in terms of the truth. Speak in terms of core essentials. Don't try to adapt and adjust your message until it fits in with the groundwork and principles and philosophies of this world. Let the rough edges appear like thorns on a rose. Let them discipline people into regarding a rose with more care. You've always got to start. And this was one of the ways in which Christ started his testimony on earth. Everything has to be started. The naturalistic nonsense currently so widely broadcast regarding the Big Bang is an attempt to start without a start. It's supposedly going to make a cocoon. It's not really as big as that, but for simple purposes, something prepared like an egg, something with an amazing content, which is going to develop. When you let it spill out, it's going to develop into matter and laws and men and roses. It's going to develop into pressures and mathematics and to being logically interpretable. And how could it be logically interpretable if it wasn't logically made? Because they wouldn't match. And so they invent something which isn't the beginning. They put the whole thing down, miniaturized and magnificent, which makes it a lot harder, like writing a Bible on a pin's head, but doesn't answer the problem of where you got the pin's head, let alone the writing. Everything begins, the ministry of Christ began, and power is used in creation and salvation alike. The power wasn't limited. Again and again we read, he healed them all. Thousands of people come. The beautiful part of it, that it's not a machine. I always remember being first impressed in 1969 when in Chicago, the congregation there, one of the directors had a machine I could hardly believe, spinning out, I don't know how many per minute, all these pages. In those days it was remarkable. But it wasn't human. Christ wasn't a machine. He was a man, and when somebody touched him and was healed, he said, who touched me? Virtue has gone out from me. He felt it, just as he felt the bearing of sin. the start had many arrangements from God. Vulnerable, but victorious. Don't be afraid of being vulnerable. The Almighty is well able to make you victorious in the work he has sent. Abide in him. The results and the needs are for him. Think of Simeon, famous in the temple, and he takes up Christ through the power of the Spirit of God. He's there at the right moment when Christ is up in the circumcision arena. And what happens? Here is the fulfillment of the prophecy, he indicates. Here is the one who's going to be a light to the nations. What impact that made? What preliminary impact that made? More than any advertising would have done. And the same with John the Baptist, behold the Lamb of the world. An impact on thousands. And when it's testified by thousands of people being healed by the one he pointed out, you've got a tremendous thing like a flaming forest fire consuming whole areas of a land, but this was constructive, not destructive. Remember, therefore, not only to speak in terms of these things, but to do your part without looking around. In a bicycle race, looking around can partially disorient you, even if only slightly. It can take away some of the appetite of your dynamic, some of the flow of your power, and it is quite capable to lose your race if it's very close. Besides which, sometimes the resumption of entire concentration takes a little time. So do your part, as sixth lesson is, without looking around. Look on, not back. On that topic, you could consult with Lot's wife, if it were possible. This leads on to our seventh lesson. Let us be very bold when we are fully prepared and don't linger. Remember that all night of prayer when Christ was choosing the apostles? First, know your task. I mean, after all, my son and I sometimes go out for a walk and the question arises, where are we going? And in a humorous fashion, we sometimes consider going somewhere without knowing where and how common it is. So we have to make up our minds. And so does everybody else in this world about not just one car trip, but the entire trip of life. If you want to make it nautical, a voyage of discovery, you individually have to, no one else can do it for you, no psychiatrist, no priest, oh no, no, no. You have to find out through a voyage of spiritual discovery in the Lord what is your task, your mission, your calling, your place in the body of Christ. Find it out, work it out, and finish it. In a little while we'll mention a Scottish master who well illustrates just that very thing. Remember the words of Jesus Christ in the beginnings of his ministry. Or at least long before the end, Luke 12:50. How am I straitened? He has a work to do, and how am I straitened? Straitened meaning compressed, subjected to forces, requiring discipline to overcome. I have a mission, and how I am straitened till it be accomplished. Concentration, dedication, information. Know where you are going. If you don't know, find out. Seek the Lord. Forsake evil. Love good. If you fall over, get up and seek the great physician healing and get on. Don't turn aside. Remember, Israel had 40 years in the wilderness because it turned aside. It was afraid. The people were so big and powerful. What did that matter when someone could open up a sea for you to go through? When there would be 10 plagues of amazing power each coming at the word of the prophet. But no, forget the power, forget the past, forget the truth. Be like some of the modern churches. They invent a new Jesus, without power, without deity, without incarnation, a brother to help you love one another when you can get round to it and other things don't interfere. Is that to be the way? If not, then know whom you serve, choose whom you shall serve, know, get on with what you are doing. Don't allow the fact that others are lapping up substitutes for truth, as if it was some weird grog which makes them so intoxicated that they hate one another to the point that the world becomes such a virtual inferno of intellectual disaster, spiritual morbidity, and moral corruption that is rather like a corpse that has been left too long, increasingly infecting the magnificence which was its place, which continues to be available in a more and more limited fashion. So never be tangled in secondary desires. Like a woman married to a non-Christian, a Christian woman, there's a danger that she will put her husband before Christ because, one, it's pleasant. Two, it's peaceful. Three, it avoids division. Four, it makes one feel happy. Five, it feels secure. Does it? If a husband's presidential rights, which after all only come after he's loved his wife as himself and is ready to sacrifice himself for her, something so beautifully forgotten by so many. If a woman is going to allow her husband to take the place of God, so that the convenience of her husband, his delight, his peaceableness, is preferred to God's peace, don't expect to curry any favor by allowing secondary loves to rule the primary one. You must love the Lord with all your heart, not three quarters or one third, and soul, and mind, and strength. Otherwise, forget it. We're not talking of perfection. We're talking of principles, priorities, and power. If you don't love God as you should, confess it as a sin and ask Him to rekindle it. Prayer. How much prayer used was used by Christ? Spent all night in prayer before making the apostles, or choosing those who would be. And it was quite a difficult choice too. You had to make sure that one of them was a devil. Strong, isn't it? But he had a particular mission. In John 6:70, he says, one of you is a devil, right near the beginning. He had to choose a team to do the job. In Psalm 41, 69, 109, for example, it's apparent that one is going to betray him and bring a fearful curse upon himself. So as Christ said, it would be better if he had never been born. But that was what God would use when evil, freely chosen, would so possess a man that he would even betray the Christ when he had seen his power. He may have had all sorts of subtle desires, we do not know, but one thing we do, he betrayed Christ. Do you? Peter did. And repented almost at once, and was reinstated by the very power of God. Prayer. It's not just a matter of having the courage of your convictions, but the faith God can handle the circumstances. Therefore, your prayer is not a generic. It's a particular individual matter. You will pray because you know where you're going, because you know to what you're called, because you've prayed before, because on this course there is a rock, and you will pray in the midst of an entire orientation about a particular problem. You have to pray with a continuity. Think, going back to the beginning, Mark 1:35, Christ was very popular at a certain early stage. People were surging to be healed. So what does he do? He gets up a great while before day and prays. And along comes one of the disciples and says, Everybody's looking for you. Did he say, oh great, my images I see in these very little massage just now. This is great publicity. Fine. Where are they? What can I do with them? Where are they? They're here, milling. They want you. Oh, this is tremendous. Well, let me see. I must make a speech. No, he wasn't trying to become the American president or the Australian one. Far less would he undertake what he would and would not do and then do the opposite, or far less that. There was no devious deceit. He indicated that he would have to go somewhere else. Popularity was not used for personal self-aggrandizement. The need for dissemination was not delayed by a day. He didn't linger to enjoy popularity. How many preachers have done just that? He needed wisdom to select the right ones, therefore, with all the elements. When he stopped Peter using a sword much later, put up your sword. There was a reason given for that command. How else will the scriptures be fulfilled? The fulfillment of scripture was more important than any defense. This was an absolute mandate. It was the word of God written. He was the word and is of God living. And the scriptures must be fulfilled. And so they had to be fulfilled way back in the beginning. So he had to go from town to town and not relish and remain and abide in popularity. Oh no, he must get on to Nazareth so that they can threaten death, so that at that very place where he was noted for having been brought up in part, at that very place, this should be exhibited and expressed. The scriptures had to be fulfilled in every action. So your aim, our ninth lesson, is to maximize performance, not in order to be popular, not in order to be impressive, and certainly not in order to be a statistical hero to whose church at least 1,000 people every year come, so that they may perhaps be buried with you, but so that God might be glorified. Bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. That is the ninth lesson. Your job may be lowly, but make it lovely, with a fearless grace and zeal. And the tenth lesson follows with it. Make sure that the scriptures in your life are fulfilled, and not just sin. For example, you may be staying in a brooding church, like a clucky hen. You can't seem to get away from sitting down with some eggs. You will not have a clear-cut breach with it because it might offend your friends, upset your family, make you lonely, set you aside as a crank or fool, or someone who doesn't understand the church is to make you have a wider circle of friends, a richer life, and a more enjoyable existence. For these reasons, you may stay there. You may be afraid to be lonely, to be looked down upon. You may be afraid to take up your cross. You may be afraid to look at the thing. You may even turn your back on it and stay amongst those who have betrayed the Christ and refuse on your challenge, you have a mouth, to depart from betrayal. 1 Thessalonians 4, we're told that this is to reject God, to reject his commandments, to enable you, allow yourself to be mixed with those who are seeing the command this way, say, no, we'll do it that way. You can have a false Christ. You can have a false conception of yourself, but it's quite useless to imagine that Romans 16:17 was never written. Mark those who cause divisions contrary to the doctrine you've received. You're afraid, perhaps, to divide from those who have deceived others by departing from the biblical doctrine. All right, then you fear men. Go with men where they're going. The alternative is to be a child of God. to do what you're told and to be obedient, because do you know what? Rebellion is so bad, and rebellion is to break the commandments on purpose, for whatever reason. Rebellion is worse than something. There's a hill near us, and on it there used to be some evidences of witchcraft, so I gathered. And you think, witchcraft? Dealing with evil by name, intentionally performing evil things that are against God, that have an opposite name. How dreadful, how wide, how wicked, how supernaturally debased, how confused. Well, what does the Bible say concerning this? Rebellion is worse than witchcraft, or is as witchcraft. That's where it belongs. Imagine if Peter, when rebuked for telling Christ not to die, it said, oh, that's what you think. Pipe down and listen. It's about time, shake, 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 that you realize that some of you preachers, you've not been out in the real world. You don't understand what it is. What you've got to understand is this. There are ways to get at people and to get successful. I've tried it in my business. You better try it in yours. And dying, let me tell you quite categorically, is not one of them. Whereas you have these know-it-alls, Peter could have said that, but at once he received the rebuke. Do you? Do you depart at once? Once a confrontation on the matter of the Bible and where your church stands has been raised and dealt with? Or do you ditheringly, witheringly remain like a cut branch, imagining that life is in it when it is long since dead? But there's one other lesson. Christ, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, was unique. He was a prodigy once only in history. He was sent for salvation, which would be delivered only once, through one culminating act upon the cross, whereby he purchased eternal redemption, as Hebrews 9:12 tells us. It's true, he was unique. But there's a sense in which you are different, but unique also. You are one human being with a spirit and a body and a soul and a mind, who is unlike any other, and who has one responsibility to one God on an individual basis, and you're either going to have a history of going this way or of going that way. People will be volunteers, Psalm 110 tells us, in this day, as judgment comes. Relatively lowly as our task is, we're the saved, he is the Saviour, nevertheless we may have to stand very much alone as his servants. Don't allow the fact that you are starkly differentiated and incorrectly delineated by those who hate you, don't allow that to subdue you. There's a time when, as the servants of God, we must stand alone. I remember when at Ormond College in Melbourne, meeting the endless flack of zapping professors who had been attacking the Bible and changing Christ directly from its text, out of the midst of their minds and imaginations, one way or the other, Old or New Testament. In the end, they slandered and demoted me, a fitting climax to the treachery to biblical truth which they had engaged in, so that they might make a meddlesome medley of their thoughts and the thoughts of God and make a new book with a new look. And they weren't even kicked out. One became a governor. There is a time when you may have to be so unafraid to stand alone that it may come to your life, not just your reputation and your salary and your professional situation. The Scottish Covenanters are one of the greatest exhibits of courage and purity. Let me read for you concerning Hugh MacHale, a Scottish Covenanter. As he approached death on the scaffold, he cried, "Now I leave off to speak any more to creatures and turn my speech to thee, O Lord. Now I begin my intercourse with God, which shall never be broken off," he says, as he gets nearer to the time of his immediate death. Farewell, father and mother, friends and relations. Farewell, the world and all delights. Farewell, meat and drink. Farewell, sun, moon and stars. Welcome, God and Father. Welcome, sweet Jesus Christ, the mediator of the new covenant. Welcome, blessed Spirit of grace and God of all consolation. Welcome, glory. Welcome, eternal life, and welcome, death. O Lord, into thy hands I commit my spirit, for thou hast redeemed my soul, O Lord God of truth. May the Lord be praised. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for the strength of the beginnings in the creation and the ministry of Christ. In the beginnings of testimony when people are reawakened. Help us to take our place with zeal for Jesus' sake. Amen.